powerful and meaningful. Appreciate that. Well, how amazing that the day after Valentine's Day, our topic is love. But if you think that I planned that well ahead of time, you've given me too much credit. I think the Lord was in charge of that. Well, I hope that everybody was somebody's Valentine. Does anybody need a hug this morning because you didn't get a Valentine yesterday? I can find someone close to you, I'm sure, that would come and give you a hug. And if you're really bottomed out, and desperate, I could give you a hug. And we want you to have wonderful thoughts. Guys, how about it? Did you communicate wonderful thoughts to your Valentine? Did the message get across? Did you whisper sweet nothings? Why are people giggling? Surely you've done well at this. We hope so. But, there are a lot of potholes on the road to love. Very easy for miscommunications to happen. You can have good intentions, but your intentions can be misunderstood when it comes to the matters of the heart. And part of learning to love one another and to express that is to use the right words, to be wise in the analogies that you choose, because the same core message can be expressed in quite different ways. Now imagine this. You take your sweetheart in your arms and you say, "Sweetheart, you look like a breath of spring." That's much better than saying, "Honey, you look like the end of a long, hard winter." Same message, isn't it? Same season, but you have to be wise. Or imagine this. You say to your sweetheart, "Dear, time stands still when I see your face." How much better is that than say, "Sweetheart, you have a face that could stop a clock." Same message? No, not at all. Well, amazingly, we come to a passage today where Jesus commands us to love one another and ties our obedience to that command, that loving one another, to demonstrating that we in fact love him. This is a great study. And so important for Christians in a pluralistic, a multicultural society where many are asking to be shown what sets Christianity apart. And sometimes you're asked that. And this has an answer for us if we'll pay attention to it. Part of the problem is that this passage tends to get ripped up by people, by Christians, who come at it from their systems of theology. And what is a beautiful message tends to get lost because people are worried about how it fits in their particular system. And some end up making it say things that it doesn't say at all or entirely missing what this passage that Ashley read for us is saying. One commentator, respected by many, and many of you would recognize his name if I shared it, but I'm not going to protect the not so innocent. In his commentary on this passage, it looked like he wasn't even looking at the words of the passage at all. It all got lost in other theological diversions, and he missed the lesson. As we come to this, Jesus said these words as an understandable, coherent communication to his disciples in the setting they were in. He didn't have them running off to Old Testament or other New Testament places for them to understand what was really being said. He's standing, talking to them in a way that he knows that these disciples can understand and that they will get the message. John, in turn, wrote it down under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as a meaningful passage that didn't require imposing verses from elsewhere in the Bible in order to understand some kind of hidden meaning. Other verses may expand this, and we'll look at some of those. But they mustn't change the core meaning. Well, let's set the picture of what is happening. This passage takes place on the night Jesus will be betrayed. Judas has already left the party. They're down to 11. And Judas is going to resurface with a kiss on Jesus' cheek later in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours, a few hours after this conversation takes place. It's the night before Jesus will be crucified. And Jesus knows that that's on the way. He has prophesied it. They've had their last meal together. And Jesus there prophesied that he will be crucified. The disciples are distressed at this time. Yes, Jesus has said words of comfort to them, but they're in turmoil because they hear these threats that are coming, crucifixion, and they don't know how to respond to it. They, in this same night, they've already argued over who's going to be boss after Jesus goes. Jesus has washed their feet in this night. He's given them reminders of him in bread for his body and wine for his blood. And now he's in the process of final instructions. And he does quite a bit of teaching in this night, and we're looking at one segment of it. Telling them that there will be another like him, the Holy Spirit, the counselor, who will not just be with them as he has been a companion to them, but the Holy Spirit will be in them, in each of them. And that will be better. And now he's giving them other instructions. The last words of chapter 14, if you just glance at that, the very last words of that chapter, suggest that by the time he starts speaking in chapter 15, verse 1, they've left the upper room. They're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we know Jesus will go through agony. And then, all of a sudden, from the end of chapter 14, right into chapter 15, this immediate illustration of grapevines suggests that they're pausing in a vineyard. They've walked out of wherever this Last Supper took place. Well, it might even be a single grapevine, not even a whole vineyard that could bring this to them. A single grapevine can be quite amazing, quite massive. There's a famous one in England, of all places, that tourists actually are shown and given some history of when they tour Hampton Court. They know that this vineyard was actually planted in 1768. It's 241 years old. And the vine, the core of it, right above the root, is now over 5 feet wide. That's one hummer of a vine. That's bigger than a tree trunk for lots of trees as we think of them. It says that branches often extend 200 feet from the base of that vine. Annually, it has over 1,000 bunches of grapes, 500 to 700 pounds of grapes a year on one vineyard. So Jesus may have come across a single vine, or it may be a vineyard where they are pausing. And it seems that Jesus took the opportunity of this kind of situation to catch the disciples' attention. And all of a sudden, Jesus is teaching them that fruit, producing the right kind of fruit, has to be hardwired into their future as followers of Jesus, as those who will share the news of Jesus with others. That teaching needs to be hardwired into our future as well. What do I mean by hardwired? Well, it's part of the essential operation of claiming to be a Christian. This isn't a peripheral that you plug in to the core. This is something that is involved every time you're functioning, all the time you're functioning. It's part of actually who you are, not something that's occasional. Now, this morning I'd like us to be a little more tangible. Ushers, if you could help me out on this, please. I want us just to really focus on the sense that Jesus is talking about fruit here. And often when we read this passage, well, you can even see in the title of the chapter, it says there that this is the vine and the branches. Really, the passage is more about fruit and the focus of that. So I want you to have a little tangible reminder of fruit this morning. The ushers are going to pass out little clusters of grapes, and I want you to handle it by the vine as much as you can, just to remember that this is talking about the vine and the branches. And I want you to take one grape. Now, I know Children's Church has better snacks than that. All right? But take one grape, go ahead, ushers, and start passing them along. Take it by the cluster, take one grape, pass it to the next person, hopefully by the vine. They're washed already, all right, the insecticides are gone. And we washed our hands in getting them ready. And so as you pass that along, if you're at the end of the aisle and there's more than one grape left, you can sneak an extra one maybe. My wife is sitting in a place, she said she was going to take more than one if she was sitting in the right place. But make sure, we want to make sure everybody gets one. I think there will be enough for that. Take one, pass it along, and hold your grape, all right, until we've all been served. I want you to do that. Don't play with it too much. It'll go mushy, and that will spoil the analogy somewhat. Thank you, gentlemen, for passing that out, and ladies. All right? Are you all getting to the place? They'll come around, and if there's ones left over, they'll come around to the end of the pew and pick up the results. My wife and I have to have some fruit this coming week along the way. When we see and handle, hang on to your grape, when we see and handle and eat these grapes, we know something important, all right? Even by having that single grape, you know something. I'll fill you in on what you know in a minute. But the fruit is communicating to us, all right? Fruit communicates. Isn't that wonderful? So we know that the branch that these grapes were on had a healthy connection to the main vine through the whole season. You realize that grape at one time was just a little blossom? In a whole cluster of blossoms. And you got one. Just imagine if you could go back and find the blossom that turned into that grape. But we know that the branch that it was hanging on had a life-giving relationship for the whole season. We know that that branch had been pruned so that the life-giving sap that results in that fruit that you've got in your fingers went into growing grapes and not extra leaves. We know that dead branches had been cut away so that these grapes had room to grow without being damaged by brittle branches. Oh, say that fast 10 times over. Brittle branches. And nor did they get damaged by disease. These were healthy vines and healthy branches. Okay, let's eat our grape. Oh, you forgot me, guy. No, that's okay. I had quite a few in getting these ready. All right. Savor that. It's the only grape you're getting. All right, think about that. Imagine the vineyard in Chile where that grape came from. Isn't that awesome that we can do that? And imagine the farmers, the husbandmen of the vineyard that looked after that. He never had any imagination that that grape would end up in a Christian church in Canada. And here it is, and you are able to enjoy that, at least. The ones I had were very enjoyable and nice and sweet. But Jesus is going to say to us that our neighbors, our friends, even strangers who observe us should be able to pick up the fruit of our lives and know something important about us. All right, let's walk through the teaching points of chapter 15, verses 1 to 8 in this segment here. As I have said, and I want to emphasize over and over, the focus is on producing fruit. Don't get sidetracked from that. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You've got to be in a living relationship with me, Jesus says, to have fruit. Now this isn't mysterious, dear friends. Remain in Jesus, he will remain in you. In other words, believe in Jesus. Repent. Follow him. Those are his teachings. And as we do those things, as we respond in that way to the great salvation that Jesus offers us, you are in Jesus. Remain. Abide. Be settled in Jesus. You can't do this part-time. Go back to the term hardwired. You can't do this part-time, like only on Sundays. You're not remaining by being part-time with Jesus or part-time in living for him. Now, Jesus says, the Father, God the Father, who is the gardener, has work to do towards fruit. If he sees a branch not bearing fruit, he cuts it off. Now, this was never mysterious to me. You know too well that I grew up on an orchard farm in British Columbia. And so fruit was our business. That was our focus. Our whole way of life as a family was focused on producing fruit. My father didn't have any other part-time job. He was full-time as a fruit farmer. And no fruit on a branch was of great concern to him. It could mean disease. And we saw examples of where a disease would start at the end of a cherry branch, and in the next season, if it wasn't cut off, it would progress. The leaves would be yellow, the cherries tiny, And we knew that that disease could progress through the whole cherry tree. And it would come. So what happened? Cut that off with some to spare so that hopefully the disease wasn't progressing beyond that cut. No fruit might mean that it was sucker growth on that branch. In the orchard, we had a time of summer where we dealt with suckers. I think we'd like to have that an all-season campaign against suckers. But we had this time, and suckers were easy to identify on apple trees. And as a child, you could learn that. And it was kind of fun because you didn't have to be careful with suckers. All right, with fruit, you had to be careful, and they wouldn't let me pick fruit until I was 13 or 14 because they figured I'd be too rough and I would bruise the apples as I picked them. But with suckers, you just had to destroy them. You climbed the trees rather than using ladders, which was fun. Just rip them off and drop them. Well, at least it was fun for about 10 minutes. And then it got to be hard work after that. But suckers grew fast and luxurious. The leaves were big and a rich green color. But they simply never bore fruit. They took nutrients. They took energy away from the real fruit. So no fruit. So the suckers were cut off. Those branches that do bear fruit don't get cut off. They get pruned, Jesus says, so that they will bear even more fruit. Are you producing fruit in your life? God knows that you can produce even more fruit in your life. You see, a branch can get too many secondary branches. You ever notice that it's so easy for us to get too much clutter in our lives? And we find ourselves going around in circles over non-essentials. And just like this passage needs, the focus needs to be fruit and don't get distracted by all the other stuff in it. So in our lives, we need to look at the priorities that Jesus has for us, the fruit that he desires that we produce in our lives. Keep the focus and let's get rid of the clutter. Let's make sure that we are prioritizing according to Jesus' teaching, and that can be done. That's the value of a small group as we spend time with each other and share together. We can have some help in that. And so even though it involves cutting and trimming back, the good farmer knows what is optimum for a branch in terms of the amount of pruning that needs to happen. It takes pruning for the plant to function at its maximum. This equates to what in another place in the book of Hebrews is called discipline. And this helps us understand it, the pruning process even more. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 says this, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." We can testify to that. "Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Now, over and over in this passage, Jesus emphasizes remaining in him. That's the place of security. That's the place of assurance. There is the guarantee of bearing fruit as we remain in him. When we neglect our connection with the Lord, when we wander off into other spiritualities, when we abandon the truths of Scripture, when we neglect our attendance at worship and fellowship with other Christians, we are in true spiritual peril. And Jesus warns us in this. He's telling us this so that we can know it and respond to it. Now, back to the orchard again. Now, every spring, it'd be a couple months farther on in the year than where we're at right today. I can remember over and over as a child growing up, my dad would go and cut some cherry branches off a selection of trees in the cherry orchard. He would bring them into the house, into the nice warm house, put them in a vase of water, and they would sit there. And these buds would begin to expand. And very soon, we would have beautiful cherry blossoms decorating the house. They looked very healthy. They just burst forward. And then my dad would examine them carefully and see if the center part had turned black or not. If they'd turned black, that meant the frost had killed the heart of the blossoms and there wouldn't be very many cherries. So it was an important step because he had to order sprays and insecticides and those kinds of things ahead of time. And he needed to know if it was worth investing in the fruit that would be coming or wouldn't be coming. You know what eventually happened to those branches? They couldn't sustain growth removed from the tree, just feeding on water. The blossoms and the tiny leaves that had sprung out by that time withered, and they looked terrible. Because those branches hadn't remained connected to the tree, they were just tossed out. And that's the picture that Jesus is drawing here. We must remain in him. Then, in great contrast to this tragic end, he says in verse 7, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you. In other words, you are continuing in an intimate heart and mind connection so that you have the mind of Christ. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. A person remaining in Christ does not ask selfishly. You have the mind of Christ in that relationship. That person living for Christ, dying to self, will ask what Christ would ask for. Jesus now takes his 11 disciples and us the next step in this lesson progression. I don't know if you've noticed, he hasn't identified the fruit yet. I've talked about cherries, so you know that I've talked about that kind of fruit. Jesus hasn't put a definition to the fruit yet at the end of verse 8. The bridge to this concept is wrapped up in the word remain as we progress through these verses. He's talking about remaining in him, abiding in him. It's been very important in those first 8 verses. But now in verse 9, it is remaining in Christ's love. There's the progression and the identification. We remain in Jesus as a branch to a vine, and that can also be described as remaining in his love. How can we know and be sure that we are remaining? By doing what Jesus has done with his Father. That's the progression he teaches here. He has obeyed his Father's command and therefore remained in his love. And he gives that to us as a base for our responding to him. Christ has remained in his Father's love and has obeyed his commands. So we will remain in Christ and in his love as we obey his commands. Now stick with me on this. This, Jesus says, is the path to complete joy. This isn't a path to miserableness. This isn't a path to being a sober size for the rest of your life. It isn't a path to tragedy. It's a path to joy. So two results from remaining in Christ: obedience and joy. Obedience is the cause of fruitfulness. Joy is its result. Now, I'm sure that we've all read novels or seen movies where a beautiful and fabulously wealthy princess agonizes over true love. She feels like love is always tied up in other motives from people, that it's always forced and always has strings attached as people respond to her simply because she's beautiful and she's wealthy. Tough stuff to live with, right? But she sees that people love her beauty or love her wealth rather than loving the true person that's inside. Oh, Prince and the Pauper came out of that kind of wrestling with it. And so she thinks that people love her because of her power of being the daughter of the king. And so with stories and movies of that kind of thing, we romanticize that true love has to be entirely free, has to be not coerced, and have no pressure, no strings, no requirement. Not so for the follower of Jesus Christ, we're learning in this passage. Jesus does an amazing thing in verses 9 to 17. He attaches our obedience to him as assurance that we are remaining in him and in his love. If you will love me, keep my commandments. Obey me, show me that you love me. And then he includes within this conversation, within this teaching unit, standing by the grapevines, the command that we are to obey. Now, what do we expect in this priority command? This is a really important statement that Jesus is making here. What would the disciples have expected this key obedience command to be as it's coming to their lives? Would it be, all right, from now on you have to be ready to die for me? Or would it be a command that you must live in poverty in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ?
Or might it be something you have to give up family life and go to enemy countries with the gospel? What is this command that we are to obey? Verse 12, you can see it. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Love each other as I have loved you. Isn't that cool? Isn't that easy? That the fruit is love? That grape that you held represented love. This is a great command. We like love. I like being loved. I like to love. We like to be part of a movement that has love as a priority. Other people will love me. I will love them. I feel embraced and warm. It's wonderful that the command to obey is love. Isn't that easy? But did you notice that Jesus set the standard very high? We are to love, Jesus says, as I have loved you. That begins to sober us a little. His love is huge, and it's steady. It's not up and down according to whether he's had a good night's sleep or not. It's an enduring love. And we're sobered further in his next words, where he uses laying down our lives for our friends as a measure of love. Wow, that's tough. Because he then calls us friends. And you and I know that he goes on to lay down his life for you and me. Friends, this command to love one another is taking on some pretty serious proportions. We are desperately going to need to remain in the vine so that the life of Jesus flows into us, that his love, which is unending, is the vital life force that he transfers to the branches like you and me, and it produces the fruit of love. John, the writer of this passage, the beloved disciple, later on will write four letters. And in his first letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, he reiterates what he has said here in the gospel. He says, "And Jesus has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Well, back into this chapter 15 of John in verse 11, Jesus wraps joy into this as one of the outcomes of obeying his commands. Quoting from here, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Now, we've been sobered down in our enthusiasm about love because we realize that it is a huge matter. That love is serious and important and demanding, and that it calls us to a willingness to love one another. Doesn't say that the person you're loving has to be beautiful or wealthy or a desirable person and personality-wise. Just says love one another. And that is the requirement as we go on in our lives, and that in doing that we also find joy as an outcome of obedience. It seems our joy is always under attack. There are a multitude of joy suckers in life. And if you don't have enough personally, then just turn on the news and listen to it for half an hour, and you can find your joy fleeing away very quickly. See, Jesus Christ wants you to have joy. He's given his life towards that goal, that outcome in your life. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus telling us that he would send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, to live in Christians so that we would have an intimate relationship with the life of God. Later in the Bible, we discover that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the outcome of the Holy Spirit being in us, has some particular traits that are important to us. And they include love and joy. It ties in together with this passage. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the church in the city of Galatia, in the region of Galatia, sorry. And he says there, "But the fruit of the Spirit, the outcome of having God dwelling within us, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." That's a powerful list, friends. Some have said that the fruit of the Spirit is one fruit. It's love, and that the rest of that list is a breakout, a definition of what love contains. In other words, when I love you, I will be gentle, kind, and so on. But the message is that in remaining in the vine, we will have peace in increasing measure. We will have all of these traits in increasing measure because we are commanded to have them as fruit that demonstrates our connection to Christ. But wait, we are not finished unpacking this command to love one another. Just as the fruit of the vine is measured by a number of qualities, so is love. Now, friends, when you ate that grape today, you subconsciously evaluated quite a few things about it. Now, some of you may have done it consciously. What did you look at as that twig of grapes came down? I bet you looked at the size. Those are pretty small grapes. Krauss is pretty chintzy. I bet that you looked at the color. Oh, not green grapes. They're red grapes, right? That you took that in, whether subconsciously or consciously. As you plucked that grape off, I bet you were immediately testing it for firmness. How long did he leave these out before they got to us? How soggy have they become? As you bit into it, you probably were wondering whether it was seedless or seeded. And so you took that in. As far as I know, they're seedless. As you bit into it, you were testing for sweetness or tartness. And we lucked out on that, didn't we? We got sweet grapes. You probably also rolled it around your mouth a little bit to test the texture of the skin as you were chewing it. And sometimes grape skin can be pretty chewy and last for quite a while. This one went well. And then the flavor, just pure and simple, the flavor of it. Did you know that we've been given an evaluation list for love as well? Even as you had all of those things happening, whether subconsciously or consciously, we have quite an impressive list to check the quality of love that is happening. You know that I'm talking about the love chapter of the Bible. You know, it's amazing. Many couples like to have this love chapter read at their wedding. And the longer I'm around and the more I do weddings and that kind of thing, the more I wish that people could really pay attention at that time. Trouble is, you know, you got a couple standing in front of you that are all starry-eyed and goo-goo and all this about their love for one another, and they're not even hearing what the preacher's saying. So you hope that somebody out there gets part of it in terms of it. And in 1 Corinthians 13, friends, there are some hard things said about love. And we need to look at that checklist today. You know, it talks about the more excellent way, and there are great words about love in it. But look at 1 Corinthians 13. It includes these words. Love is patient. I just dropped a few of you off right now, didn't I? Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. I know that should be self-evident, but it's part of the checklist. It's not self-seeking. See, love is not about me. And when you're engaged with other Christians, not marriage engaged, you know, interacting with other Christians, you have the fruit of love. It's not about you. So it inconveniences you. It's not self-seeking. Love is about the other person. And some of us take a lifetime and we don't really get that. It is not easily angered. Now, some of you, if you're Irish, you have more trouble with this than others. But some of you are Irish and you don't claim to be Irish. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. That's tough. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It's quite a checklist, isn't it? Those are serious words in the middle of the love chapter of the Bible. And I hope that you're chewing over that description of love like you chewed that grape. And that you let it be a mirror to let you see where you need to grow in love. Yes, the fruit is there. But you know, I've seen trees that have bitter fruit. I've seen trees where you just let the fruit fall to the ground because it's virtually useless. So the quality of our fruit coming from Jesus is very important. Now, Jesus had already taught his disciples to love God, right? How much in that first of the great commandment? Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That, friends, is remaining in the vine when you love God with all of who you are. And Jesus has already taught them to love their neighbor. How much were they to love their neighbor? As yourself. As you love yourself. You look like you're doing pretty good on loving yourself. Now the command to love becomes even more specific. One another. Take a look at the person beside you. Go ahead, turn your head. Look at them. That's it. Turn the other way now. Look at the person on the other side. You've been wondering who's behind you? Look behind you. Back row has to look at the sound booth, and that's really tough. All right. But look across to the other section. See? Way over from there to way over there. I hope you didn't sit over there because somebody was sitting there. Or you over there because somebody... That's who you're to love. One another. Doesn't give you a whole lot of choice, does it? They showed up this morning. It's a command, friends. Jesus has put a great foundational priority on this. In 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter, if you read the first part of it, it says you may have great credentials in other areas of Christian living and Christian practices. You may have a theological degree. You may get rave reviews about your testimony. But it says you can have some of the supernatural manifestations of the Spirit happening in your life. But if... That's okay, Robert. You don't have to be upset about that. He knew I was going to do that. He looked at me before he left his pew. I saw that. But you really love him, don't you, Robert? See, in the start of 1 Corinthians 13... said you can have all of those credentials within the Christian community, but if you don't have love, what does it say? Do you remember? You're nothing. That's harsh. What an amazing priority it puts on that, dear friends. And so the love quotient in this congregation, just it would be true in any congregation, but it needs to go up. Because Jesus is drawing us to it today in his teaching. If you don't have love, all those other things are like a resounding gong. It's just annoying. It's empty. Jesus said in John 13, just a couple chapters before this, so he's been working on this theme with these disciples. In John 13, 34 and 35, he says, "A new command I give you." See, it was new at that time. That wasn't part of the Old Testament commands. That wasn't part of the great commands. But here is it specifying. And Jesus says, this is the new kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. And here's the priority. You must love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Did you catch the weight of that? By this, your love for one another. People outside of the fellowship of believers will know that you are a Christ follower. That fruit of love communicates to the world. And Jesus says it will communicate about Jesus Christ. It will stand you apart from other faith groups, from other religions. Because it's Jesus that commands us to love one another as he has loved us. And may God help us to continue to chew on that fruit, to get the flavor of it, for it to become part of who we are. May we remain in Jesus constantly, continuously, so that the blossoming of love in our lives will mature into genuine fruit that is savored by one another, by the others around you. You proclaim that when you obey Jesus in loving brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that He is the true way. May God bless you. May God enhance your love. May you grow in Him this week. May you check out that you are remaining in Him, that your connection with Jesus Christ is that life-flowing connection, that the life of Jesus Christ flows right into your life and through you to other people. It's the route to joy, friends. There is no losing in this when you remain in Jesus and have His life flow into you where you blossom and where you produce fruit. I pray that each of you will have more fruit this week than last week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your word is loud and clear. Thank you, Father, that this passage was included in the canon of Scripture. Thank you that it comes to us with high standards. Thank you, Lord, that we get past this need to feel love in order to identify, to realizing that we're commanded to love and that you tell us what that means. And so, Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit will fill us, because we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and so on. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.